Let us pray. Almighty God, as we turn now to your word, we pray that the Spirit would open, your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts and give us understanding of the things that we read and study tonight. Grant us help, O God, and grant that we might be transformed by what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And if you would turn, please, in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the prophecy of the prophet Malachi. Having had such a roaring success with the prophecy in Jeremiah, I believe it's possible to finish Malachi before I finish here. So Malachi chapter 1, our text is verses 1 through 5. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You see a lot of interesting things on the boardwalk in Wildwood. One of the more interesting is probably also one of the most tragic. My wife was taking a nap. You get that sometimes on vacation. I went for a walk past the convention center, and my ears and my eyes were suddenly grabbed, as was everyone else around, by a major argument between two mothers with their children. Very disturbing because the children were crying. And the language I wouldn't repeat even in private that they were using. Plus, they had strong accents, but it was clear they didn't like each other very much. They had a strong argument, strong enough that the police were called, had to separate them and try and get them to calm down, pointing to the kids. It was a really tragic thing, but not quite as tragic as what's going on here. The book of Malachi is a book of arguments. That's tragic enough, but it's an argument between Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, and his people Israel. Now, the book, if you read about the book in a biblical survey or a commentary, it'll say there are six disputations that take place where the Lord comes up with a statement or a question, and the people of Israel respond, and then the Lord makes a statement about their misbehavior. But it's all about the Israelites' attitude toward the Lord. It's around 420 B.C. If you want to know where that time is, in biblical book terms, it's Nehemiah 13, because the prophet Malachi is apparently speaking to Israel about the time that Nehemiah returns for his second visit to the land of Israel, particularly into Jerusalem. You remember he went the first time because he had heard that the walls were crumbled. The temple, of course, had been destroyed. And so he was sent with permission to do whatever was necessary to do what was good for his people and for the city of Jerusalem. Well, he had to return after a time. He only had leave to go for a while. And then he comes back. And what he finds there is not good. Things are not going well. God's people are doing the following. They're offering defiled sacrifices, wounded or damaged lambs, rams, and goats to the Lord. They have a heathen Ammonite living in an apartment prepared for him by a Levite in the temple, grounds itself, a place where they're supposed to be putting the tithes and offerings that were given to the Levites and the priests for their support. The Sabbath is being ignored. There are people outside the gates, he found, who are waiting to come in on the Sabbath to buy and sell. there are marriages that are taking place between Israelites and pagans. They were marrying the ungodly. And some of them were divorcing husbands and wives to have these marriages. And the children were ignorant of Hebrew and therefore ignorant of the Torah, the law of God. Now, you've heard of Throwback Thursday. Well, this is a throwback to a whole 70 years of Thursdays before they went into exile in the first place. This is spitting in God's face. It sends Nehemiah at one point to the place of beating people up, pulling their hair and their beards out, and telling him, you're going to keep these gates shut on the Sabbath day, and threatening the people outside the gates with bodily harm by his own fists if they dare to try and wait outside to buy and sell in on the Sabbath again. Well, the Lord doesn't leave Nehemiah on his own. We're not told this in Nehemiah, but we know here that he sent the prophet Malachi to them. Malachi means my messenger. This is probably not, it could be his name, but some of the commentaries say probably it's another name given to him because he's the messenger of the Lord. But what's most significant here is that when Malachi is done, it will be 400 years before Israel hears another prophet. And if you know your New Testament well enough, it's 400 years till John the Baptist shows up, just shortly before Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes his public appearance. These are his last words. And this prophetic book consists, as I say, of six disputations or arguments related to God's covenant. Every argument here, every charge the Lord brings is based on covenant law and covenant expectation on God's part. God has always been faithful to his people, but his people, not so much faithful to him. Now, the one sin that's missing here, and it's a small comfort, is the sin of idolatry. They're not worshiping foreign gods. Well, that's an improvement, barely, because idolatry doesn't require, you know, people like Baal or false gods like Baal. Idolatry consists of worshiping yourself, putting yourself ahead of the Lord, and so forth. So while they're not worshiping foreign gods, they're worshiping themselves ultimately. And the whole first disputation then begins with a simple word from the Lord. I have loved you. Now, the word could be translated grammatically as I love you. And you would think, wouldn't you, that the people of Israel would say, wow, that's encouraging. But no. Their response is, oh yeah? How do you love us? Maybe you've used those words yourself with your parents, or your children have used them with you. You love us, huh? It's shocking, really. It's arrogance and it's disrespectful to reply to God and his tenderness this way. There are people whom God has struck down in the past for this kind of a response. If we were in God's place, we might say, very well, back into exile you go. Try 140 years this time. That's not what God does. How are we, though, to exegete this really horrible response on the part of God's people? How are we to explain this answer? What lies behind this surly and discourteous response? And discourteous is a kind way to describe it. Well, let's think about this together. Having done a few marriage counseling sessions in my time, if you had a couple here where, John, you have something you'd like to say to your wife, or Mary, we have something to say to your husband, and you know the first answer because you know this guy well enough or this girl well enough, they would say, sure, I love you. And then comes enough of a venomous reply to curl your hair or give you hair or take your hair out of your head when she comes back and says, oh yeah, how have you loved us? How have you loved me? How have you loved the kids? Now let's suppose that you were doing this with the Lord, and you asked, Lord, what do you think of your people? What do you have to say to them? And he says, I have loved you. This is Israel's response. We're going to put it in modern terms. But if you read the book of Malachi and you read the back history in Nehemiah and other places, this is pretty much sums it up, because there were things that have gone on and not gone on that affected Israel's response. They would respond something like this. We used to be a great nation, a nation of millions of people. And now look at us. There are only 50,000 of us. That's all that came back. Some stayed under Esther the queen. At least she had some influence there with the king of Persia, but not us. Sure, we sinned, and the Lord punished us and righteously, and he supposedly forgave us, but Persia and Darius still have us in their grip. They still have us under their thumb. We had to ask permission to build our own walls. We had to ask permission to build our own temple. We didn't dare not give it, or they would have come down on us hard. We have a governor, not a king. Hey, what happened to the line of David? What are we doing with a governor named Nehemiah? What does he have to do with David? It feels like we need permission to wipe our noses. And we're not thriving. We're surrounded by enemies who would gladly climb the walls if they could and attack us. And we have pests and plagues all around us. And what's this about the Messiah, this suffering servant, this son given to us? Where's the Messiah? And where's his kingdom? They're still not here. Lord, will you ever send him? And what's the point then of offering sacrifices to such a God who treats us like this? Does it matter if we do good or evil? In case you think I'm exaggerating, look at verse 13. The Lord says, and you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously. He's talking about the burden of bringing offerings and sacrifices. And then chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. What's the point of fearing God anyway? And this attitude remained, by the way, or some remnant of it, remained until the time of Christ. That's why, one reason why the Pharisees and Sadducees were legalistic. Give your offerings, your sacrifices this way, and real strict rules. And rules to try and keep them from falling apart from the Lord's way of offering sacrifices. And this is what Nehemiah found. And so what they're saying in effect to the Lord is, you have loved us? Really? Tell us how you've loved us, because we're not feeling it. You see what Nehemiah had found. You see what the Lord's looking at. You see the attitude of the heart that the Lord was reading. No wonder he sent Malachi. But before we come down too hard on the Israelites, don't you and I sometimes have the same resentment toward God when things get hard? Have you never been there? Don't you sometimes question God's love when life gets tough? Well, if you love me, Lord, why would you do this? Well, sometimes it's heartbreaking. It's someone whose husband is dying a terrible, painful death. When I was in my first internship in 1984, there was a woman whose husband had something wrong with him. By the time I got to visit him, he was in a straitjacket. And he was out of his mind. He was growling. And he was making horrible contorted faces. It looked like he was out of his mind. And maybe he was with pain. And his wife looked at him and said, how can I let my kids look at him like this? She was in tears. And if you've been through that, or been through anything you really think that the Lord's being unfair with, don't you sometimes wonder, how can a loving God do this to me? I've been there. The kids and spouse don't listen. The money is tight. There are health problems, car problems. The country's going to hell. You read it even in Christian blogs. And look who's running for office now. And there are racial problems. The police are being murdered. And then there's terrorism. Which of these is terrorism? Which one of them isn't? And from the Christian perspective, the temptation being delivered is, how can God possibly love us if all of this is happening? So God, you say you've loved me, we think. Tell me, Lord, how you've loved me, because I'm not feeling the love right now. It's unbearable. What's the point of having devotions? What's the point of praying? Towing the Christian line. Does it matter if I pray? Does it matter if I read my Bible? Does it matter if I go to church? Does it matter if I do good or do evil? Does it matter if I'm very careful about the way I live my life? If you've never openly expressed that to anyone but the Lord, the attitude is still there. And I think we can all identify that at times with the people of Israel under their stress. But let me be very, very clear. They sinned. They questioned God's love. They called him a liar. And they used the hard times as an excuse to disobey his law. This was wickedness. They sinned, and so do we when we do the same thing, even if it's in the secret place of our heart. It's very possible to come to church and sing the wonderful hymns in our hymnal with bitterness and resentment against God in our hearts. Don't tell me you've never done that even once. I know I have. So, then you doubt God's love for you. And the whole book of Malachi is centered around six problems in sensitivity to grace. They forgot that God chose them over Edom, which was the later name for Esau and the nation he became. They forgot that God had elected them over Edom's family. There's insincere worship. There's instability in families, inaccurate views of God, insufficient giving, and improper motives for giving. And when you doubt God loves you, you're insensitive to grace. You're accusing him of lying when he says he loves you. And from that root, every other sin proceeds. And then you blame your sin and excuse it because life is hard on God. And you say, God doesn't love me. Beloved, these things are all sin. And if anyone here is guilty of them at the present time, you must repent. You must repent. Because you've cut yourself off from God. He hasn't cut himself off from you, but you've cut yourself off from him. He will not accept a prayer from a deceitful and dishonest and resentful heart unless it's preceded by a prayer of repentance and confession of sin. Sometimes he's merciful and blesses you in spite of your attitude. But if you're doing that, I urge you to repent, because it's a miserable, miserable life. So that's what lies behind this surly, discourteous response, how have you loved us? But now listen to God's responses. Look at 2b and 3a. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Well, that's rather remarkable. He's saying, I've always chosen you over Esau. Don't you realize that? You had a brother named Esau, remember? And I loved you, Jacob, and I hated your brother Esau, and I protected you from Edom. Remember when you were being assaulted by Assyria and Babylon? That Edom tried to take the spoils of war for themselves. They didn't try and protect you. They didn't come to your aid at all. I protected you then, and not only that, but I'm going to continue to protect you. Look at what he says. Esau I have hated, and I've turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to desert jackals. Edom may say, so there's a future plan on Edom's part to come back and go after his brother again. Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. Well, this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. And thus the Lord is saying, I'll continue to protect you against Edom. Notice that the Lord doesn't lose his temper here. What he's doing is he's expressing his continued and ongoing grace in the face of the awful rebellion of heart on the part of his people Israel after he's returned them faithfully after their time in exile. And God's history with Edom in the past and the future are something that they ought to know about. First of all, verse 4 is more explicitly described in Ezekiel 25, 13 and 14. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'll stretch out my hand against Edom and kill its men, their animals. I will lay it waste, and from Teman to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. I'll take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with what, my anger and my wrath. They will know my vengeance, declares the sovereign Lord. And then you turn to Obadiah, verses 10 through 16. Obadiah has only one chapter. Obadiah, verses 10 through 16. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, he says to Edom, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink as if you had never been. The Lord speaks tenderly to them. They said, how have you loved us? This is his answer. Here's how I've loved you. And by the way, here's how I still love you. I haven't destroyed you. Do you hear me talking to you still? They have no appreciation, no sensitivity to grace whatsoever. See, in essence, Yahweh is saying to Israel, read your Bible and see how I have kept every promise and defended you and kept you safe. I will continue to do that. And then he says something marvelous. When I do all of this, you will know I love you and you will worship me. Verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. You doubt that I love you? Let me show you. Keep your eyes on me. And that's an important point. Keep your eyes on me. Clearly, by the time he's finished, this generation will be gone by then. But there's a hint of Christ here. How? Why did God save Israel in the first place? Why has he preserved Israel all this time? One reason, and one reason only. Because Christ would come from them. Their Messiah would come from them. They ask, where is the Messiah? Essentially, the Lord says he's coming. And he's coming from you. We've got to look at Isaiah again. Because the babe promised is followed by the suffering servant of the Lord. He's going to keep his promise. But never did he promise Israel. And never has he promised us that there will be no challenges. He has never said there would be no struggles. He has never said you'll never get ill. You'll never fear because you're threatened. He's promised I should be your fear, so you fear me. The fear of the Lord is for those who love him. And I'm your refuge, I'm your fortress. Read the Psalms. Yeah, David claimed them for himself. They belong to all of God's people. But he never promised a light and easy life to them or to us. Rather, he called them and he calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. So Yahweh is saying, get your eyes off your circumstances and walk by faith in my promises and expect the Messiah to come and finally deliver you. And that's what the end of Malachi is about. He's going to announce he's coming. Granted, it'll be another 400 years, but he's going to come. He's going to deal with all their complaints. But he has a few complaints of himself to bring to them. Next five arguments. You see, the difference here is between walking by sight and feelings versus walking by faith. It's the difference between seeing with your eyes and seeing with your ears. How do you see with your ears? Well, you know how you see by sight. You look at what's happening and you make your judgment of whether God loves you or not based on what you see and what you experience, right? Seeing with your ears means listening to his promises and believing them and taking them seriously and saying, it doesn't matter what I see, but the invisible God has said he loves me and he's made promises, and I'll trust what I hear from his word. Significant, because a lot of them didn't have the ability to read at that point. Priests did. I'll trust based on what he says, not based on what I see. Then you will always, Yahweh says, get your eyes off of what you see. Get your eyes off your circumstances. Walk by faith in my promises and expect the best. When you trust only in what you see, you ignore the promises of God, which should motivate you to be faithful and obedient. But when you stop looking at God and you look at your circumstances, that's when you become resentful. That's when you begin to doubt the love of God in Christ. I'm not getting what I want, so God can't possibly love me. My wife got into trouble early on in Ariana's existence under our care. She gave Ariana some salsa because she wanted it. She pointed at it. Well, we'll give her some salsa. And Mom got very upset. She's not supposed to get it yet. Ariana knew nothing more than what she could see. You've got to trust the Lord, not your sight. When you're tempted to doubt God's love for you in hard times, there are two things that you must do. First, remember that he gave his son to die for you, not because you deserved it, but because he loved you. And we know that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him also give us freely all things? Every one of his promises. Not based on what we do, but based on the giving of his son. What he promises, what he's done in the past. And the second thing is to recall his promise and his purpose. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. It has to occur to you again and again and again. If God's not relieving the stress, then he's sanctifying you by the stress. That if he's not taking away the pain, then the pain has a good purpose because he's a good God. And he only does good. Well, where's the good in your house burning down in the wildfires in California? Where's the good in 1972 of Agnes wiping out whole neighborhoods? Where was the good when my mother died in 1974 and I wasn't prepared for it? Beloved, by God's grace alone, I stand before you as a minister because I tell you, my mother never would have let me go forward into the ministry, much less leave the Catholic Church. But we are not supposed to go beyond what God has revealed, but live on the basis of what he has revealed. And remember that he's faithful. Read the Psalms. I've been in there for the last couple of weeks. Read the Psalms. The very idea that hard things means God does not love you as a trick, as old as when Satan said to Adam and Eve, "Ha! He doesn't love you. If he loved you, he'd let you eat this tree too so you could be just like him. But he's too selfish. He doesn't love you. You got to love yourself. Take the fruit and eat it. It's delicious. It'll make you like God." And they bought it. The oldest trick in the book, he hasn't changed his ways one bit. And so Israel is taking the forbidden fruit and they're offering defective sacrifices and who knows what else they're doing. And we do the same thing. We do the exact same thing. The certainty that you need that God loves you comes from remembering that God chose to set his love on you in the first place, not because you did right, but by his grace alone. It's gracious love that embraces you. It's not based on what you do. If you're a sinner, what you deserve is to be sent to hell for your sin. But if you're a Christian, it's because God loved you. If you can call yourself a Christian honestly, then you have no reason to doubt that God loves you. He's given you faith to believe Jesus died for your sins. And he's accepted you as a son or a daughter. Sure, he loves you. Christian, your day of suffering and affliction when you look for God and he appears absent. When you think that pain has taken love's place, when God seems to be telling you he no longer loves you and has sent these awful days to make you miserable, on that day your God says to you what he said to Israel through the prophet, "I have loved you. I love you." And when you doubt it, and you will, if you haven't yet doubted it, you will, learn to sing with poor, depressed William Cooper, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." God does love you. God does it. I had a pastor, I think when we were in seminary at New Life Church and Olivia and I were attending, just about every sermon that Dr. Miller finished was with the words, "Dear people, God loves you so much." Well, after a while, you begin to say, "Don't you have something else to say in the conclusion of a sermon?" But you know what? Dr. Miller needed to know that. He needed to know that God loved him, and he was sure everybody else in the congregation needed to know it too. And no doubt there were many, many who really wondered and needed that reassurance. So I tell you again, dear people of God, God does love you. He does love you. And if you have not found this love through Christ before, or if you're doubting it now, tonight would be an excellent time to come to Christ. And if you've already believed, ask him to renew your faith. Ask him to help you. But if you've not come to Christ, you're still in your sins, go to Christ and say, "Save me. Save me. I can't save myself from my sin." Learn to walk by faith in God's word, by faith in Christ's saving work, and make it a habit of doing so each day. And I promise in the name of Christ, you will grow in confidence that he loves you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for your Son, who himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But moments later was able to cry out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Help us to follow in our Savior's footsteps in that, and to trust when times are hard that your love has not forsaken us. You have not forsaken us, but you love us still. Help us to believe that, for faith comes from you through your Spirit. And we ask for that faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 128, William Cowper's great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, hymn 128. Stand, people of God.